Hey everyone, welcome to the Faith Chapel podcast. We are so glad to have you join us. Faith Chapel exists to help people follow Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and be on mission with Jesus. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, you're welcome here. If you have any questions about who we are or what you hear, you can visit faithchapel.cc or email podcast@faithchapel.cc. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's dive into this week's message. Well, welcome everybody. My name is Nate, if I haven't met you. Everybody who's joining us online, thanks so much for being a part of this, everybody in the room. And in particular, I always just want to thank people who, we call it being spiritually unresolved. You're not quite sure what you believe, but you have the courage to either tune in or come into the room. Thank you for doing that. We hope that this is a really safe place for you to ask some life-altering and potentially challenging questions. We're biased. I mean, most people in the room are like, yeah, I follow Jesus. But we also realize that you have a journey. So thanks for being a part of this. So we're in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, just a little brief update in case you haven't been around. We're actually a lot of weeks into the series. What I planned to be a 12-week series, I think we're 20-some weeks in. And yeah, sorry, it's only chapter 11. That is really nice of you. This book is written about 55 AD, and it most likely is the very first book written in the New Testament. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He is writing to his friends who live in Corinth. It's the Greek city of Corinth, now under the Roman Empire, and he has spent 18 months with them and established a church. Now he's moved on. This is what Paul did. He just went to a brand new city and would introduce people to the person and teachings of Jesus. And then his goal was to establish a church. He'd move on. Now he's been gone for a while. And here's what's a bit unique about the people in Corinth. As far as we know, this is the very first church which is made up predominantly of non-Jewish people. So Paul was Jewish, and he would typically talk to Jewish people, and they shared an ethic, they shared a worldview, a perspective, and for them, following Jesus was really significant. But there was like there's a context that they were familiar with. Now, what's crazy about 1 Corinthians is these are Greek people who have a completely different ethic and perspective and worldview, and they're trying to figure out how to follow Jesus, and guess what? It's really messy. And what we're going to read today, you're going to realize how messy it was. Anybody comfortable with dysfunction in the church? Yeah, we don't even know if we should raise our hands, like, right? Like, I don't know, is that okay? Hey, this church was really dysfunctional, and every other church is dysfunctional. But Paul's going to try to help them. So there's a little bit of a transition in the book as a whole. Paul's going to start to talk about their regular gatherings, their services. So it'd be like this, but imagine in a room of somebody in the church who was wealthy, had a big home, and they met together. And Paul's like, I am not okay with what is happening. And here's what he's going to talk about, communion. So hopefully when you came in, you received one of these. If you're online, just take a second and just grab something, okay? And we'll talk through it, and it'll be okay to use whatever you have in your home. We're going to take this at the end after we walk through communion. And there are so many questions when it comes to communion. Some people were raised in a church, some weren't. Some people, like, you took communion, some people every day or once a week or like very informally. So the questions are, what is actually happening when we take communion? Why in the world is Paul so upset with them? Because the way they're doing communion, he is not okay with. How often, right? Did you know the Bible never tells us how often we're supposed to take communion? The very early church did it once a year on the Passover feast. Now some churches would do it every week. So there's all this going on, and Paul's going to address it. Let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 17. We're going to talk a little bit about context, and I've got five things about communion that Paul is going to help us to get a healthy perspective of communion. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Okay, right there, you know this is going to be heavy. If the guy that started your church says, like, quit meeting, because it's worse. Like, it'd be better if you didn't do anything. So my goal is that this meeting doesn't harm you. right? We want this to be helpful. But Paul says, what you guys are doing is just a total mess. He's going to talk about their corporate worship. And like, it's not just communion. He has several things. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions. Okay, this is a key word. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. He lived there for 18 months. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You could translate that to which one of you are genuine and authentic. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. He says, what you are doing is not what I taught you. What you are doing is not what Jesus did the night before he was arrested. You're doing something completely different. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Okay, if you think this church is weird, can you imagine going to a service where like afterwards there was a potluck and like some people were just hungry and didn't have enough and other people are having a party, like literal intoxication during the service? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating? So it comes back to this, that's not okay for the poor in your church, humiliating those who have nothing. And what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Now what we're gonna read here will be very similar to what you'll read in Luke chapter 17. Remember, this book is written even before Luke writes his book about the life of Jesus, but it's very close. Paul received this either from the Lord or the apostles. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in," here's a key word, remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, so notice there was a breaking of bread because they're eating a Passover feast. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's a breaking of bread. Then there's an entire meal. And then afterwards, after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, this new reality, this new way that human beings can relate to their creator. New covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You're saying something when you take communion. This is not an empty ritual. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There's a sense of anticipation. We will do this until the day Jesus Christ comes back to earth. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, what does this mean? Will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine, okay, introspection. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning, like really contemplating, understanding the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is a verse, okay, right here. I grew up in the church, my dad was a pastor, and I would oftentimes let the communion elements pass because I was familiar with this verse. I would act like I took the bread and act like I took the cup and not take it because I did not want to die in church. Like literally, it terrified me as a kid because I was a very naughty teenager, right? So I didn't take communion. I went years because of this verse. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This isn't like the service was boring and you're like, fall asleep is how Paul talks about physical death. Okay, so you've taken it in an unworthy manner and this has happened. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being, here's the key word, because that's a heavy concept. Please see this word. We are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. It's corporate. There's a mutuality there. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come to you, I will give you further directions. Paul says, we got to keep talking about this. So let's pause for a moment. Let's talk a little bit about the context. Because what Paul's talking about is really different than what you received when you walked in the room. Okay? Really different. So here's a little bit about the context. One, it's so helpful for us to remember that the Roman world in 55 AD was an incredibly stratified culture. Okay, there were layers. There was a sense of hierarchy. Some people were profoundly more valuable than the others. The stratification existed in gender, that there were men and there were women. And then it existed in, there are citizens of the Roman Empire. And if you're a citizen of the Roman Empire, you have legal rights. If you are not a citizen of the Roman Empire, you have no legal rights. And it was very, very difficult to gain citizenship. You had slave and you had free. At least one third of the Roman Empire are operating as slaves, okay? You have noble and you have common people. So this stratification is a part of their culture, this understanding that some people are just inherently more valuable than others. Julius Caesar, actually in 44 BC, rebuilt Corinth. The Romans had destroyed it 100 years before. And Julius Caesar, this very city we're talking about, 90 years before the book is written, tried this grand experiment. He was uncomfortable with the stratification of Roman society. So he sent a group of people to Corinth in 44 BC and said, let's rebuild it and let's try this grand social experiment. Let's rebuild it and let's not let any noble people live there. We're gonna populate the entire city with free Roman citizens, free people. And he thought it would end up being like this nirvana of equality. Well, 90 years after the experiment began, guess what happened? The same stratification, the same sense of some people are more valuable than others. And here's Paul's problem. That has crept into this new community of people who are supposed to be following Jesus. Here's something else we wanna be aware of. When Paul talks about communion, he is not talking about this, right? There's a history behind this. So communion started when? Well, it's kind of morphed. It began with what was called the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated once a year. It was celebrated by the Hebrew people. The first Passover was the night before they were set free from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God says, I'm going to set you free tomorrow, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to have a meal that's very unique. All this like points towards Jesus. You're going to have a Passover lamb. The blood is going to cover your home. God's judgment will pass over you. You're going to eat bread without leaven in it, more like a cracker, a matzah. You're going to drink several cups. And in a Passover meal, has anybody been a part of a traditional Hebrew Passover meal? Yeah, some of you. It lasts probably about 2.5 hours, and here's how it would begin. Begin this way, is that it's called the bread of affliction. You begin the Passover meal and you would reflect back on God's deliverance of your people from Egypt, and you would look forward anticipating that God could deliver us from all of our enemies. You break the bread of affliction, and here's what Jesus does. Instead of the traditional Passover, he changes centuries of tradition, and he looks at the people in the room and he goes, this now has a new meaning. This is my body. It's broken for you. Hundreds of thousands of people had died for their kings. I am the king who is going to die for his people. This is my body broken for you. They eat the entire meal. Then that night, before Jesus' crucifixion, he takes the cup. This would have been the cup of blessing. It's the end, by the way. It's kind of a party, and there's 5 or 6 cups of wine throughout the Passover meal. And the end would have been the cup of blessing, but Jesus gives it a brand new meaning. He says, this cup now represents a new covenant, a new reality between God and human beings. Whenever you drink it, remember that I shed my blood. I took the punishment that every human being deserved. so that you could be forgiven, right? So the early church then just celebrated, for the first decades at least, they celebrated communion once a year on a Passover. Gave it this new meaning that, listen, there was an oppressor who was far worse than Pharaoh in Egypt. There is an oppression of my soul that I am captive to sin, and Jesus came to set me free from that. And then it began to spread and change and morph. It went from Passover to the Lord's Supper to what we call communion. But please know this, what Paul is writing about is more like a potluck that happened every week. Anybody like potlucks? Come on, yes, they're the best. They're the absolute best. So this rather small church gathered every week. And here's what's unique in Corinth. They're used to a weekly feast to the god Apollo. So you would have a feast every week. If you're Roman, you called him Zeus. If you're Greek, you call him Apollo. And this is how that happened every week, is you would take one cup of wine, you would dump it upon the floor before the feast began and said, this is an offering to Apollo or to Zeus. And then you would, if you were wealthy, you had a party. And for hours, you would sit and eat and drink. It was gluttony and it was drunkenness. This is the way you honored the god Apollo. So what have they done as believers in Jesus? They're really used to the feast to Apollo. And they've just kind of morphed communion into that. Here's something else that'll help us understand the text. They're not sitting in a room like this, okay? I want to show you, you guys want to see the oldest church that we have ever found in archaeology, the history of Christianity. This is in Syria. It's called the Duras Europas. And this is it. And if we could go someday, I hope, like, see this together. They're on these different walls. It's about four rooms. There's frescoes painted, one of Adam and Eve. There's one painted of the women who come to find the body of Jesus. They're looking for the body of Jesus on Easter morning. There's a fresco of David and Goliath. There's just all these commemorations. But the biggest room would seat about 35 people. This is 235 BC. The early church didn't build church buildings. They met in homes. And so every meeting was kind of family. It's kind of what we would call small groups. You can't find a church building before 235 AD. It just didn't exist. That was a later development within Christianity. So when we talk about communion, imagine a group of people typically in a house, but by 235, there were apparently some churches, and they're sitting together, and they're eating a meal, and they've worshiped, and they've read some of these scriptures, and now they have this meal together. So that's a little bit of the context. So what is Paul saying? Here's just five things about communion. Number one, let's ask this question. What is actually happening when we take communion? Okay? Has anybody ever been freaked out just by the phrase, the body and blood of Jesus? That's a little creepy, right? Like, what does this really mean? Well, there's this element to where we're looking backward. We're looking at what happened with Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection. We're looking forward. Have you ever heard the term Eucharist? Some of you may have grown up saying, taking the Eucharist. Eucharist is the Latin word for thanksgiving. And so part of what we're doing in communion is we're thanking. We're thanking him. God, I had no solution. Human religion could not solve the problem. We're thanking you that you've done it. Now, here's just some perspectives on communion, like what is actually happening. Number one, are you ready for a new word? Some of you, this is going to be brand new. Some of you grew up with this. Some people believe in what we call transubstantiation. Okay, if you can work this into a business meeting this week, I would be totally impressed. Like, make a recording of it and send it to me. Transubstantiation. Trans, which means change, and change of substance. And so this would be the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, of the traditional Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church, is they believe this, mainly from what we read right here and from John chapter 6, that this is put into the hands of a priest, okay, the raw elements, it is blessed, and it is literally transformed into the body and into the blood of Jesus, which you then take in. And because of that, it's incredibly sacred. If you've been to a church that believes in transubstantiation, did you notice you never touch the elements? because it can only be touched by a priest. So the bread is placed on your tongue, the cup is held for you, and you sip from that cup. It's called the host. Anybody ever heard that, like the host? Why is it the host? Because it is literally hosting the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, that's how some people view communion. The second would be consubstantiation. Martin Luther came up with this. He was always in disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, and this is just one more area where he's like, no, no, no. He uses the word con together. So he says the two come together. This bread, this juice, and the body and blood of Jesus. He actually uses an illustration of a sponge. He says you take a sponge, you dip it into water, you bring it out. There's no separation between the two. It is now like infused. It is infused, the sponge. They're one, but distinct. And then there would be a third option, memorial. This was Zwingli, who was another reformer. He said, it's simply an act of remembrance. Like, don't get caught up on, is this really the body? Is this really the blood of Jesus? He just says, it's simply an act of remembrance. And then a fourth view, John Calvin promoted this, it's spiritual presence. So he says, the communion elements bring us to the presence of Jesus and his benefits. There's like a spiritual blessing upon it. So, which one of these is an accurate view of communion? I don't know. But here's what I think the Bible clearly teaches about communion. I'm just going to use this word. It's sacred. It is sacred. I mean, there are brilliant theologians who have different perspectives on this. But here's what I know. This is really unique. I just want you to think about 2,000 years of history of people following Jesus. Think of everything that has changed. Baptism and communion would be two of the things that are done in little huts and massive cathedrals. Why? Because there's a sacredness to it. It brings us back to what this is all about. This is not a ritual. Christianity is not just more religious fervor and do more and try harder. This is coming back to this idea that you and I could never heal ourselves, but God came and said, I will take the punishment you deserve upon myself. What happened to Jesus should have happened to me and to you. And so there's something sacred. Thought number two, let's ask the question, why is Paul so angry? I mean, he's really mad. When he says, hey, it'd be better if you just didn't meet. Your meetings do more harm than good. I think Paul's really angry for two reasons, which you guys recognized in the text as we read it. One is irreverence, and two is injustice. Irreverence and injustice. Irreverence. Paul says, you take communion, and to many of you, it's just another chance to get drunk. It's just another party. You've taken the celebration to the feast of Apollo, and you just said, hey, let's morph this, and let's have our time of gluttony. Let's have our time of drinking, and we'll say it's to Jesus. And he says, you don't even discern. You don't even remember what this is about. You are like totally ignorant and the fact that Jesus has saved your life. There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of gratefulness in you. And so he's very, very upset about that. Here's the second aspect is the injustice. I mean, Paul just can't get over the fact that there's a family who showed up to church and they are poor. They don't have anything to feed their kids. And you just had your service. And then there's this group over here who you're eating and you're partying. And there's another group that's just like, well, here's what's happened. Remember that stratification in the Roman world? It's entered into the Christian church. In the room, they believe that there are some people that are more worthy than others. That if I'm wealthy, it's my right. That poor people, it's their problem. And what they've already forgotten in the 2 years since Paul left is that what Jesus came to do is to form a brand new community. Not based on hierarchy, not based on gender, not based on citizenship, not based on slave or free, that Jesus came to create this brand new dynamic community where everyone in the room whatever their skin color was, whatever language they spoke, whatever they, male or female, whether they were slave or free, everyone had equal value. And everyone in the room was now redefined, not according to their ethnicity. They were redefined by this. They were sons and daughters of God, forgiven, of so much worth that Jesus died for them. And Paul cannot get over how they've allowed the sense of value and stratification to enter into their church buildings. He says, don't you understand that you're sitting down with your brothers and your sisters? It's not a time for me to celebrate my wealth and my opportunities. This is where I look. It's, communion is not individualistic. I actually struggle. I'm looking for a better way to do this. I struggle in our COVID world even with this because it's so individualized, isn't it? You came in and nobody touched it and you're gonna like take the peel off and nobody's touched that since I don't know when it was put in and it's all about, Paul says, this is not all about you. This is about the body of the Lord. And that means people, that everyone has equal value. So that's why Paul is so angry, the irreverence and the injustice. Number three, let's talk a little bit about this idea that communion is sacred. You just can't escape this sentence. Paul says, many of you, he doesn't even say just a couple of you. He says, many of you are sick and fatigued. Some have died because you're doing this with just such irreverence. That, like anybody just want to put their communion on the ground and be like, whoa, 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 whoa. So does that mean that if I've made a mistake this week, I shouldn't take this? By the way, anybody in the room, did you make it through this past week being exactly like Jesus? You were holy and righteous and loving in every single scenario. And you're like, anybody, anybody? Because if so, we're all going to give our communion to you. And you can take them all, right? So it doesn't mean that if you're a broken person, you can't take communion. We know that because communion means this. It means you're broken and somebody died to fix you, okay? So what does it mean? Did you notice, remember we said the word disciplined was super important there? Because that's scary, right? Paul says, some of you are sick and weak and even died. And it's the Lord who's disciplining you. There's a profound difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment is payment, right? You did something wrong, you're now gonna be punished. Discipline should always be rooted in love. And discipline is always meant to alter self-destructive behavior. So we've raised four kids. I've always tried to never punish my kids. I don't want them to pay for what they've done wrong. But we'll discipline them. Why? Because if you kept doing that behavior, you would move into self-destruction. That is the type of behavior that would tear your soul apart. And so this is what Paul says. He says, God loves you so much in the church. Those of you who are like just getting wasted and you're filled with injustice and irreverence, God would love you so much. He tried to stop that behavior because that behavior, that flaunting of independence, that dismissal of Jesus, that's self-destructive. That could tear your soul into pieces. Communion is sacred. Every time I take this, I want to be careful. Part of why I don't even know how often we should take communion, I just don't know. We do it quarterly around here. It's because on the other side of all this, I never want this to be a ritual. Just an empty, oh yeah, we do this every week. Because Paul says this is so much more than a ritual. It's sacred. Four, communion is a time for reflection and anticipation. Reflection and anticipation. Reflection. So Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take time and I want you to discern what this is about. Remember that word discern. And I want you to like get right with God. So in a few minutes, we'll take time to do this. Communion is when I worry about two relationships, okay? First and foremost, I worry about my relationship with God. Anybody good at self-deception and justification? I'm a master at it, right? Communion is where I pause and I say, God, is there anything that I need to be made aware of? Is there anything, is there irreverence and injustice in my life? I just want to be open, Lord. I'm open to be morphed, to be changed. God, where are we at? I never have to be insecure that he's quit loving me, but what I want to be aware of is deep inconsistencies in my life where I'm fooling myself. So there's this vertical between me and God, but there's also this, it matters my relationships with other people. It's the injustice element. So I want to look and I want to say, God, is there anyone that I have offended and I need to make that right? Because in this new community of Jesus, we're supposed to have relationships that are dynamic and healthy and we're reflecting the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us. So we think through that. Is there any pain that I am carrying from someone who offended me? So I need to find a way to begin to let that go. So you reflect. Paul says that's essential. Then he also says, and I want you to anticipate. You know part of what this represents? Do you know that like every picture of heaven in the Bible is not about clouds and harps and chubby angels? You know what heaven's represented as? A banquet, a celebration. One day when Jesus comes back, every time you take communion, you anticipate that one day I'm gonna sit down with my Creator and we're gonna celebrate that he has returned and that he has wiped every tear from every face. And according to Revelation, the old order of things is gone. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. That we won't be in this place of like empty. We'll be fulfilled. And the Lord will say, behold, I make all things new. And it will be the beginning of a new era. And it'll be celebrated, the banquet between human beings and God. Here's the very last thing. Communion does not provide grace. Please hear this. It doesn't provide grace, but returns me to the source of grace. So as we read through this, I don't want you to like pick up all the extra communion at the end and say, boy, I need to do this every day. Or, you know, like, I think I might sin this week and, you know, knock one back after I sinned. That's not what this is about. And that is a common thinking in some regions of theology. Here's what communion does. I don't receive grace, but it connects me with the source of grace, the source of forgiveness. It connects me with Jesus and with the cross and with forgiveness, and it deals with my shame, and it brings me back to Jesus, not to the communion elements, but it brings me back to the very source of grace. We hope that this helps you take your next step on your spiritual journey. If you'd like to get involved with the work and ministry of Faith Chapel, visit faithchapel.cc and click on Next Steps. If you'd like to speak to a pastor or connect with us in any way, email connect@faithchapel.cc. We look forward to connecting with you soon.